closing up, Lord willing, next week of this book. If you don't have a Bible with you, pick up the red Bible in the pew rack right in front of you, and you can turn to page 996. That'll get you right to where we're going. Today I want us to look at what it means to looking like a faithful disciple. You know, what are we looking like? Paul is going to give us just a few words here in verse 6, 7, and 8 that kind of capsulizes the end of his life and some of the things he's saying. But I thought, you know, I was kind of thinking about this for a moment. Several years ago, I was leading a discipleship group, and based on something I had heard previously by an author, I thought, yeah, I'm going to implement this. I started the discipleship group this way. I said, I want everyone to write their obituary. Now, you're talking about an encouraging way to start off something. You know, none of us ever think about writing our own obituary. Somebody has to do that when we pass away. But what is it you'd want people to say about you? And really what it really capsulizes in our thought is that let's go all the way forward and look backwards, and what would you want to be true about you? Since none of us have arrived at the end, or at least we don't know when our end is, it could be this afternoon, it could be next week, it could be, you know, 25 years from now. But let's go ahead and fast forward to the end and look backwards and consider what would we want to be true about us and what would we want people to write about us. If our life's not over, that means there's still time to adjust some things, if need be, or continue to do the things that we're doing well, being faithful to our families, to our Lord, to our employer, whatever it is that we're faithful to. So how do we look like a faithful disciple? As I considered that, yesterday I was kind of going, Googling some things, saying, what were people's last words? What were your last words? What would you want your last words to be? We don't know what our last moment is, but it's always interesting. Like Elvis, his last verbal words that someone heard was, I'm going to the restroom to read. Last thing he was heard to ever say. Frank Sinatra, the last words that he spoke, I'm losing it. George Orwell, last written words. He said, at 50, everyone has the face he deserves. He died at 46. Groucho Marx, some of you may remember him. His last words, this is no way to live. A little quip, that seems about right for him. Sir Winston Churchill, his last words were, I'm bored with it all. Napoleon, now this is interesting, sometimes our last words reveal the heart of someone, what's really there. Napoleon said this on his deathbed, I die before my time, and my body will be given back to earth to become the food of worms, such is the fate which so soon awaits the great Napoleon. Mahatma Gandhi said this, my days are numbered. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I'm praying for light. It's interesting, the phrase, the slough of despond, actually came from the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. I wonder if he had read that and was influenced at all near his death. When Sir Isaac Newton died, he says, I don't know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself now and then in finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than the ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me. Felt like he had just not advanced enough. Benjamin Franklin died, and this was the epitaph someone wrote about him. Here lies the body of Franklin. Like the cover of an old book, its contents are torn out and stripped of his lettering and gilding. Lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by his author. I don't know what Benjamin Franklin's religious beliefs were ultimately, but someone wrote some nice things about him. Harriet Truman, the last one I'll share, but I thought it was very heartfelt. Harriet Truman, in her dying, she died in 1913, she gathered her family around, and her last words were singing, "Swing low, sweet chariot," and then she passed. What will be your last words? What will be on the epitaph or the obituary of your life? You know, it's interesting when we die, and if we were to have a gravestone, you have your birth date, and you have your death date, and there's a little dash in between. Your whole life is summed up in one little dash. Puts things in perspective. Paul writes his final words. This letter is his final book. But I think he kind of sums up his life here in these three verses. Focus on a few things. If you will, look at these verses with me. I'll read them in its entirety in verse 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." I want you to notice here, just in these three verses, that there's a present tense, there's a past tense, and there's a future tense. You notice in verse 8, he's talking present tense about his life. I am already being poured out. This is what's happening right now. In verse 7, he looks past. He looks backwards. Past tense, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then in verse 8, he's looking forward to future. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me that day. All of us stand in the same position he does. There is a present that we can currently observe and we're living. There's the past that we can look back to, and there's the present or the future that we look forward to. Or we ought to be. Perhaps you remember the story of the Christmas Carol, when old Ebenezer Scrooge, who lived the way he did, and then he was visited by three angels, one that helped him see what the present is like, one that helped him see what his past was like, and one that helped him see what his future was like if he continued on the same pattern that he was on. And by seeing his past, present, and future, when he woke up that next morning, his life completely changed. See, the future was not determined that he must be that way. He could change at that moment. Perhaps some of us need that reminder that the Lord has made a way for us to have a far greater future, a far more positive impact. So that at the end of our days, when we say our last words, if we were to look back, there are some things certainly we would be embarrassed about, some things we would regret and repent of, but there may be some contributions that we go, yes, maybe the Lord was pleased because I applied his word here. I encouraged this person. I gave my all. I want us to look like a faithful disciple. I'm going to just take these three verses and just show you some of the present, some of the past, and some of the future that Paul had in mind that may apply to us. We're going to look like a faithful disciple. We ought to start looking around. That's point number one, verse 6. Start looking around what life is like now. Where are you? What is the Lord doing in you? Paul says in this verse, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knows from the position he's in, he's under house arrest, he's awaiting trial for another time. And so the Apostle Paul uses two metaphors here to describe his anticipated death, which is very close. First, he compares himself, his current life, as a pouring out of his life, pouring out compared to Old Testament wine that was poured out as sacrifice, poured out as an accompaniment to the burnt offering that the Old Testament would have. It's present tense, as I mentioned, being poured out suggests Paul knows his days are soon, and the burnt offering is coming, and he is going to be at his end. Everything about him will be poured out. There's nothing left. the Lord will be done with his purpose with him on this planet. He sees that in his current state. But you notice he's still writing a letter to Timothy. He's not in prison just sulking. He just wants Timothy to know, look, my days are almost over. But I'm going to continue to pour out until I'm done. I want you to hear my words. I want you to know that the next generation, with your investment, will continue on, that the gospel will continue to spread as you spread it to other people that spread it to other people. And it was Oswald Chambers who wrote in My Utmost for His Highest, February 6th, just this month, he wrote on this particular verse. He said, it is a transaction of the will and not of sentiment, this pouring out. It's a transaction of the will. Tell God you are ready to be offered. Then let the consequences be what they may. There is no strand of complaint now. No matter what God chooses, Oswald says, tell God you are ready to be offered, and God will prove himself to be all you ever dreamed he would be. You know, Paul lived his life saying, basically, this is my life. Lord, pour me out wherever you want to take me. Allow my life to be used totally at your disposal. I'll keep going until every drop of my life has been poured out for your glory and for other people's benefit. But I think Oswald Chambers is right that it really is a decision of the will. Every day we have to choose, are we going to allow the Lord just to pour us out for his glory, or are we going to try to keep ourselves protected and preserved away from the difficulties that we may encounter? Paul has given it all. Paul is on the last fumes of his life. And he says, for I am already being poured out as that drink offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. My few final drops are left. His second metaphor here is departure. You know, he says, and the time of my departure has come. Departure is a beautiful word that has several meanings in the Greek New Testament. One way you can understand this is that it's a hoist of an anchor, that you would take the anchor up and you would set sail, be freed from what had been drawing you down. So his time of departure is that it's time to pull up everything that's holding me down here, and I'm able to be free to where I'm going. Paul knew this wasn't the end. This was just the transition into his eternal kingdom that he desired to be at anyway. What kept him here was God's usefulness for him to impact the entire Roman world. Another way that word can be translated, and it is in another part in 1 Corinthians, is to take down a tent. The departure word is that it's time to fold up your tent, it's time to move on. And if you look at, actually, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, where Paul speaks this same word, where there is a time of all of our departures that we will be transported from this tent, this earthly tent. Imagine what you're walking around in is a Coleman tent. It doesn't hold up too good in cold weather. It's not so good when the winds and the waves come. The only way that you can keep the stakes in is by the Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps you secure. But you get pretty battered in a Coleman tent on bad days. First time I ever took Jennifer on a camping trip, I told her it was going to be great. It was in May, actually Labor Day, Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day weekend's pretty warm, yes? Memorial Day weekend, I said, let's go camping. We were living in Phoenix, Arizona, where it's like 115 degrees on an average day. I said, let's go camping on Memorial Day weekend at the Grand Canyon. Sounds great. It'll be beautiful. It's warm. It froze that first night. We rented that space for 3 nights, and we got to stay for one. She says, honey, I ain't going to do this anymore. And I hadn't been married but 5 months. I said, I'll just do whatever she says, because I want to go camping again sometime. That was all. You remember that? It was awful. I just thought it, I mean, I didn't expect the cold. I mean, it was like 30 degrees, and it was raining. It was awful. How do you go from 115, just a couple of hours south, to like 32 degrees, freezing rain? I don't know. As a newly married couple, we should have just warmed each other for the next couple of nights in one sleeping bag. That would have been my preference. But we didn't. We pulled up our tent. So why did I get off on that story? That's not in my notes at all. But a tent is not a permanent residence. And Paul says this. This time of my departure is like what he's saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, this is an earthly tent. Guess what? Don't be sad if God exchanges your tent and says it's time to move on, because he's got a mansion for you. He's got a building not made by human hands. He's got a permanent place for you. Don't be sad that he's moving you off the Grand Canyon, you know, tent place to move into the mansion that will be forever. You were just camping out for a while. It was just a vacation, though difficult if you want to consider what this vacation has been like on this planet. He's got something much better. So when he says, the time of my departure, he is not sad. And he's not trying to say, Timothy, be sad for me. He's saying, look, it's time for me to go home where it's going to be permanent. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be everything I could ever imagine and more. That's my present reality. I want to be poured out to the last drop, but when I depart, it's going to be much better. Is that your present reality? Is that how you can think? Even if you're 20 years old, even if you're 45 years old, even if you're 75 years old, it doesn't matter how much time God has left for you on this planet, that your present reality is you ought to just be poured out for his glory. That's where you'll find the much joy, and when he's ready to pull you from the planet, it'll be far greater for you. See, when someone dies, we grieve, but we should not grieve as people without hope. God has given us promises that he always keeps. And when we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know with certainty that he's got something permanent. He's got something praiseworthy for us. That's Paul's present reality. Now, verse 7 goes into looking back. If he's looking around going, okay, I'm still going to be poured out. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to do it to the last drop, you know. But when it comes to my departure, hey, take down the tent, pull up the anchor. I'm setting sail to go free. But I need to look back. It's the end of my life. I'm looking backwards now. He says, I have fought the good fight. And oh, did he? I have finished the race. I wish we could all just say that. I have kept the faith. Oh, Lord, would you make that true in our lives? Three metaphors describing the struggles of his life and ministry. All three Greek words are in its perfect tense. Perfect tense meaning complete, though the consequences still remain while he's on the earth. The fight and the race were over, but the victory still remains. Paul had kept the faith, though in this world, everybody still tried to shake him. You know, the first two images are athletes, and we know what it's like to be a fighter, a wrestler, and to be someone who races. Harvey just did a race yesterday, ran 5K in 25 minutes. I could drive it in 25 minutes. I'm not sure I could race it, but he got first place for his age group. Like a determined wrestler, a boxer, he fought the good fight. Like a runner, he finished his lifelong race victoriously, and he kept the rules. He deserved the prize. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul was finalizing his time with the Ephesian elders and was going to depart. He says, but I do not account my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish my course, finish my race, and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This guy was so single-minded, single-focused. He was on a race. I don't remember what Olympics it was, but I do remember watching the runner who was running. He was in first place. And you've seen them where they trip and fall or they do all kinds of things. This runner looked back to see where his competition was. And at that time, he lost his stride, and he got bypassed. When Paul runs a race, he's not looking back to see what's going on. He says, I've got a mission, and I'm going to run for it. nothing will distract me. I'm running, not going to be disqualified. I'm going to do what's been asked of me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, this is one of his favorite illustrations, is using the runner. He says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So you should run so that you will win. You should run that you would obtain it. Don't just take a jog in the gospel ministry the Lord has granted you. Run until the last drop has been used." The writer of Hebrews picks up on the same theme. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, listen to these words. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Not running someone else's race. Sometimes we get a little enamored by other people's race. Boy, I like the way they're getting to do things. I like the ministry the Lord has given them. I like the opportunities he's given them. Man, I would like to just jump into their race. And the Lord says, I didn't call you to that. I didn't gift you to that like that. Go back to place ministry so you understand your personality and your giftingness and your abilities. And then run the race I've set for you. And then run with all your might. Paul was a minister who had given it all. Certainly, he was passionate as a Jewish follower. He was passionate as someone who wanted to kill every Christian and extinguish Christianity. But when the Lord got a hold of him on the road to Damascus, totally turned around, and he took that same passion. See, that was his natural ability. God had already given him, and he took that natural passion into his Christian life and then added spiritual gifts on top of that, and Paul went crazy for the gospel. I'm thankful for that. But it wasn't easy. Neither will life be easy for us. Perhaps you need to be reminded of Paul's life. He's at the end of his life, and he has given it all. He never quit. He never had an off season. He just kept going. But it was incredibly difficult. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gave a short testimony about what life was like for him. I'm going to read it out of The Message, which is a paraphrase that Eugene Peterson took. He actually, there were men in his congregation who weren't reading the scriptures because it was very difficult to understand. And he basically took the Old and New Testament and wrote it in a common language people could understand. It's not a direct translation, but it's a paraphrase. But it was very helpful. And I want you to hear it in a current day vernacular of what Paul's testimony was about his life. Paul says, "I've worked much harder, been jailed more often, beaten up more times than I can count, and at death's door time after time. I've been flogged 5 times with the Jewish 39 lashes. I've been beaten by Roman rods 3 times, pummeled with rocks. I've been shipwrecked 3 times and immersed in the open sea for a night and a day in hard traveling year in and year out. I've had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with friends, struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, endangered by the desert sun and the sea storm, and betrayed by those I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery and hard labor, many a long and lonely night without sleep, many a missed meal, blasted by the cold, naked to the weather. And that's not the half of it. When you throw in the daily pressures and the anxieties of all the churches, when someone gets to the end of his rope, I feel the desperation in my bones. When someone is duped into sin, an angry fire burns within my gut." That was his life. But he never quit. He never wanted to walk away. He
He never said it was too much because his strength was in the Lord. And he knew his race. When we want to get to, we feel like we're at the end of our rope, when we think we can't go on, perhaps we're running in our own strength, and we just need to be reminded of the life of Paul and how he so desperately depended upon the Lord. And he made it where he could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That third image is that of a steward who had faithfully guaranteed his boss's deposit. I have kept the faith that God has given me, the opportunity to see what only a saved person can see, the vision of seeing heaven and the promises through the Messiah. To keep the faith may have involved both maintaining the sound doctrine that the Lord had given, but also keeping loyal the faith in God himself. He was keeping both the investment that God had given him. It's encouraging to be able to look back and have no regrets. Now, Paul doesn't say he doesn't have regrets. He doesn't mention them. But I'm sure as he's laid in prison every night, he would think back, man, I wasted half my life running after those Christians to destroy them. Perhaps because he had so much passion there and he felt regret. He knew the Lord had forgiven him for that, but now he says, I want to spend even more energy making sure people can be saved. Boy, when you know where you've come from, sometimes it changes where you want to go. And he was willing to be poured out completely, keeping the faith in God that God had graciously and mercifully given him. Paul did not deserve salvation. At the point Jesus came to him on the Damascus Road, Paul was en route to go arrest and put into prison Christian people. Sometimes we say, well, the Lord will come to you if you meet him halfway. No, Paul was running in the wrong direction, and the Lord went and got him. Never consider that your faith was something because of what you were doing or you were attractive to the Lord. No, God comes to you because you don't deserve it. And he gives you that faith so that you will desire him. He opened your eyes. He opened your heart. Everything about what he has done is that he did it first for us. We love him, yes, but because he first graciously and mercifully loved us. And don't forget that on your hard days where you go, oh, I think the Lord has probably abandoned me now. No, he didn't come to you when you were good, and he's not going to abandon you when you're struggling. I don't believe Paul here either was boasting about his accomplishments, but rather he was merely reflecting on his life with a statement of confidence that, Lord, you have been good to me, and you have sustained me, and I can look back and be thankful that you gave me the strength to fight. You gave me the energy to run. And, oh, Lord, I'm so thankful that I can keep the faith because you have kept me. God has done something in him and produced in him something that only God can do in us. So that leads me to the last verse, looking ahead. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not something he earned, but something the Lord allowed him to see because of the faithfulness of following the promises of the Lord. Henceforth, there is now laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. It's his to give. And he's going to give it to me on that day. And not only to me, but also, I want you to see these words, also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, a Greek and Roman athlete that won was rewarded a crown. They got to the end of their race. If they won, they got much more than a crown. There was many benefits in winning the Athens games or the Greek and Roman games. The word for crown here is stephanos, which is a victor's crown. It's not the crown of royalty. It's just the victor's crown made of things like just a kind of a wreath that they would make to put on there. It would eventually go away. It wouldn't last, but they got to wear that, and that was a special thing, a recognition of what took place with that athlete. A king's crown is
a diadema in Greek. We sing, or we have sang in the past, all hail the power of Jesus' name. You know the song? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem, the crown, and crown him Lord of all. There is a crown only for the sovereign righteous king. That's not the crown that Paul's referring to for himself, but it is a victor's crown because he's been faithful to the king. The victor's crown was something desired. But Paul's crown is not of leaves or some type of garland of oak leaves. It was of righteousness, which never fades. It is permanent. It is protected. It is praiseworthy. This crown will be presented by Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, who always judges correctly. Paul doesn't fear the Roman emperor who was placing him in prison. He doesn't fear the judges and the council that he'll stand before he's executed. No, his loyalty is to the judge, the king that matters. It wasn't about what worldly people can do to him to live as Christ, to die as gain. So I desire to please the righteous judge, not the judges of this world. Paul had stood in front of many judges and councils who always determined to seal his fate. They told him to be quiet. They told him to leave town. They stoned him. They did whatever they had to do to silence this man. And Paul kept going like the Energizer Bunny, because he only had one person he wanted to please: his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The crown of righteousness, God's reward for faithful and righteous living. And you know what Paul's motivation was? Not necessarily to receive the crown. I think in this verse, it's saying to us, there'll be a reward on that day that God will give, but to those who loved his appearing. I find in this passage, it's not about the prize, it's about the person. I'm pressing forward because I want to see the Lord Jesus. That he is the good news. He is the gospel. He is what I passionately pursue. Yes, he will be pleased in faithfulness to preside me a crown, a victor's crown of righteousness, but my heart is motivated by him. I just want to see him. Everybody who loves his appearing, everybody who wants to be in his presence, that's what motivates Paul. Do you love the gift more than you love the giver? Some of your dads may have been on trips, or maybe your moms have been on trips. You come home and perhaps your kids say, "What did you bring me?" Now, my favorite answer is, me. So I'll give them the cookies off the plane, the pretzels. I'll give them the pen that they gave me at the conference. You know, that's pretty cool. But sometimes we are like that. God's coming. What's he going to bring me? And yes, he has promised much and wonderful things. But let me just tell you, brothers and sisters, the greatest passion ought to be that he brings you himself to sit at the feet of the Lord, to be in his presence, to find his peace that makes everything else seem so obsolete. You know, Paul told us at the beginning of chapter 4 about this judge who is coming. That's why he told Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom," based on all of that authority, preach the word. He put the emphasis right there. I want you to consider in the few moments I've got left, the different crowns. In the New Testament, there are 5 different crowns that are awarded to believers who are faithful. In Philippians chapter 4, you'll see that there's a crown of rejoicing. We get a crown of joy. So there's a crown of rejoicing. There's also a crown of life, James chapter 1 tells us. There's the crown of glory in 1 Peter chapter 5. There's the crown of mastery, that you've been able to master some things in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. And here is the crown of righteousness.
in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy.
And one day, with all of these crowns that we have received, there's going to be a ceremony for us. And I want you to just get a picture of this future event from Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, it says the 24 elders, and there's various interpretation of who those could be, but I think they would certainly include the church in that the 24 elders will fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns, plural, not just plural as a group, but individuals will have multiple crowns that they'll get to cast down before him. They cast their crowns down before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And imagine that day in our faithfulness as we follow the Lord, his faithfulness every morning to us that kept us sustained in his faith. And he awards us things that ultimately he deserves the praise and honor for. There's nothing we can boast about in heaven as if we've added value. God took lowly sinners that were separated from him, and in his grace and mercy, he gave us salvation and then gave us a purpose and then gave us the ability. He gave us the Spirit to enable us to do all things that he's called us to. And in that day, as he rewards us, what do we desire to do? According to Revelation, we just want to give it all back to him, knowing that he is the worthy one. He is the praiseworthy Lord, sovereign, gracious, honorable. Power, that he had created all these things. Everything that we have enjoyed, he made exist. And heaven is not necessarily a reward for us. It's his reward that he brings us into his presence and he receives the glory. The righteous, worthy, and right glory. I want you to consider just these questions as we close. Take a moment to evaluate. What is my present reality in my pursuits? In my present world, as I'm looking around, what is it that I really pursue? And what am I really being poured out for him? Consider your past. What does your past reveal? And are there any regrets to address? Under the things that you ought to be correcting, adjusting, submitting to the Lord? And what does your future hold? And are you loving Christ and truly desiring his return to see him face to face, whether we die bodily or he comes back while we're still alive? Either is a blessing. Is that our future? Is that our hope? Is that our desire? That was Paul's. I think these three words describe how he wants us to remember him. He has a few more things to say in verse 9 through the rest of the chapter, and I'll deal with those next week. But here kind of capsulizes his life, past, present, and future. And I think it's a great model for us to consider. Years ago, there was a hymn writer named Isaac Watts. Before he even wrote some of his basic hymns that we know, he would take scripture and put it to different tunes that were well known. One of the typical tunes is a common meter. I know very little about music, so if I mess this up, just give me grace. But there's a common meter, and I've got actually a psalm hymn book in my office that where Isaac Watts took all the psalms and he put it to rhyme and meter, to common meter, long meter, and whatever other meters there are. But it was so I could figure out how to lead, and I used to as a pastor in Gilman City, we would take that and sing it to tunes that we knew as a hymn, but we would sing the words of the Psalms. Love that. I want you to listen to a common meter song, though I will not sing it for you, Bev, I'm sorry. Isaac Watts took 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. It was his 27th hymn, he calls it. It's called The Assurance of Heaven. I want you to listen to these verses put to a song. Death may dissolve my body now and bear my spirit home. Why do my minutes move so slow, nor my salvation come?
With heavenly weapons I have fought the battles of the Lord, finished my course, kept the faith, and wait the sure reward. God has laid up in heaven for me a crown which cannot fade. The righteous judge at that great day shall place it on my head. Nor hath the King of grace decreed the prize for me alone, but all that love and long to see the appearance of his Son. Jesus the Lord shall guard me safe from every ill design, and to his heavenly kingdom keep the feeble soul of mine. God is my everlasting aid, and hell shall rage in vain. To him be highest glory paid and endless praise. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a life that Paul lived based on your power and grace and mercy. Father, I'm thankful that his life was recorded in your Gospels. I'm thankful that we can read and be encouraged that Paul was just a human like we are. He was not a superhuman. He didn't have anything beyond what your power granted. And it's the same that is accessible to us. A heart surrendered, a mind that is immersed in your word, a will that is ready to turn it all over to you, and that will be a life that can run the race, that can fight the good fight, that can keep the faith. I pray for every believer in this room that as we get to the end of our life being poured out as a drink offering, I pray that we can look back and thank the Lord for what he has done in us and thank him for what he's about to grant us in heaven. Today, if there's someone that doesn't know the Lord, who's never turned their heart and will over to the Lord, that, Father, they would speak to me or one of the other believers in this room, and we would know our future because of your promise. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.